Good evening. It's good to have you all here tonight. We're studying this quarter in this class from the epistles of John. So that'll be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. After that, we will move into Jude. And after that, we will study the book of James. So we are in 1st John, and we'll be in chapter 3 this evening. We'll try to do a quick intro, quick review. So why is John writing this letter? Give me one reason. Okay, he writes so that we will not sin. So we have this understanding about God and sin and all of that, but that's right, so that we will not sin. He's writing. Okay, he's written specifically about those who would deceive them, and there's this infiltration, that's right. And connected to this idea of Gnosticism, another reason he is writing them is for what? Okay, he wants them to, he states that obedience and love are tests, actually, right, of being a disciple of Jesus. That's right. So this special knowledge that the Gnostics claimed to have, that you needed to listen to them if you wanted to have that knowledge, John writes and says, no, you need to have this assurance, you know, because we have taught you, we who have walked with Jesus and seen and held and handled, we are have taught you, you know, you have an assurance. That's exactly right. Okay, so yes. And. Okay, very good, that they might have fellowship with the apostles and their joy would be complete. And if you look at the end of, and this underscores what was said earlier, chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So all of these are reasons why John writes. This idea of being assured and knowing is very central to everything that he says, and he provides tests that whereby you may not only test whether you are a follower of Jesus, but you may test to see whether someone else who claims to be is a follower of Jesus, and we'll continue looking at those tonight. I've asked Russ to read for us. We're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up the last two verses of that chapter and then read through chapter 3 and verse 10. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer together. And I've asked Boyd to lead us in that. Amen. I think you all heard it in case you didn't, I know Boyd's made two references to John, but he was saying Jahan, so he was clarifying as John the Apostle, not his teacher. Russ, if you'll read 1 John chapter 2, 28 through 1 John 3 and verse 10.
Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother.
Thank you, Russ. So he writes in chapter 2 and verse 28 that we may have confidence. And multiple times, as we've already mentioned, there's reference to this knowing and this confidence that they can have in their walk with the Lord. And he acknowledges in chapter 3 and verse 7 this potential for them to be deceived because of false teaching that is going around. And he warns them of that. And his warning there in these first 10 verses of chapter 3 is couched in the middle of this topic of what? What is going on in these first 10 verses of chapter 3? What is John dealing with that he would have to then insert this, don't let anyone deceive you? Absolutely. I believe it is an encouragement. I think this whole letter is an encouragement to them, an assurance to them, and that as he writes then about that aim and that focus, he deals with this idea of sin and walking in sin and this idea of righteousness and walking in righteousness. And he notes that no one, verse 9 of chapter 3, no one who is born of God practices sin. He also notes in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We pointed out in class on Sunday, you know, if I go out and do one righteous deed, does that make me righteous? No, it does not. The same way that me committing one sin does not make me a practicer of sin. And so it can't be that, well, one sin puts me in this bucket, but rather I think it's possible that he's talking about these extremes to make them aware that any teaching that would condone or allow or promote sin, that's a false teaching. Don't let anyone deceive you. Likewise, anyone who claimed to have not sinned, and we've already read about that, we wouldn't know that that person is what? He's a liar. That's right. So I think it's possible that he's dealing with this in the context of some false teaching that is going around, and he's trying to be clear about the relationship between sin and following God and the devil, because he points out in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and this is one of those tests, nor the one who does not love his brother. And that is our segue into verses 11 and following. Any comments or questions before we move into chapter 3, verses 11 and following? All right, Russ, would you read for us 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through the end of the chapter?
For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
All right. The test in verse 10 that John laid out was that you can know who's a child of God and who's the child of the devil, because the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother is not of God. And now John continues that, and he says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. What does John mean when he says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning? First of all, what is the message? Love your brother. And from what beginning? Okay, so it's possible that he's speaking of the beginning of Jesus' teaching, the beginning of the gospel. Would there be another possibility as well, Paul? That's right. So he talks about Cain from the beginning not showing love. And Cain is lined up alongside of one other named person in this reading. Who is that? You got Cain who didn't love, and you've got Jesus who did love. Okay. So you got to have these extremes that John is putting forth here. What does the text say? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? He didn't love him. In fact, he didn't. Give me another answer to that question too. Okay, he was of the evil one, and in contrast to that, right? Whose deeds were right? Okay, you. Yeah, so you contrast the righteous Abel, and it accentuates the evil and unrighteousness of Cain, and it made Cain angry. It made him hate his brother to the point that he killed his brother. And then what does John then use that teaching to tell these disciples, these followers of Jesus? Don't be surprised, he says, what? You're going to be hated too. Just like Abel was hated because he was righteous, if you're a righteous follower of Jesus, you're going to be hated too because they hated him. Yeah. And the world is evil. That's right. Yes, Ann. That's right. Yeah, this is because you're living right before God. Other Bible passages deal with that. And that's right. And his deeds were evil. And so again, verse 13, don't be surprised. Do not marvel then if the world hates you. Again, there's all this tie back to what John said in his gospel. If we read John 15, 10 and follow, and we'll see similar ideas. He says in verse 14, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. So brotherly love signifies a change in my life as a Christian. Loving my brother is evidence that I have transitioned from death to life. He says that everyone who hates his brother in verse 15 is a murderer. Seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Okay, it is what Jesus said. That's right. So he talked about being angry and calling someone a fool and the seriousness of that, that Jesus, in contrast to the way some would have understood the Old Testament, he clarifies that teaching and even makes it more clear how extreme those attitudes are. Jesus, so Craig referenced in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 21 and following, Jesus also said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if what? If you love one another. So as Nina points out, there is no spectrum here. It's binary. You either love or you hate. Now let me ask, how does that make you feel? Does that give you confidence? Or do you ever look at some point in your life, some opportunity, and you say, not sure I did so well there? Probably all of us. I have some vivid memories of times that I can remember where I had an opportunity to show love to my brother. Now, again, let me just take a quick break here. He's talking here specifically about loving one another, about loving our brother. There are other Bible teachings that would talk about our relationship and our attitudes and our treatment of every person in the world. But I think specifically here, John is dealing with how we interact and treat and take care of and behave toward one another. But I can think of times when I've had an opportunity to love someone, maybe even in the light of verse 17, and didn't be the person that I should have been toward them as Jesus was. In fact, as I think about Cain hating Abel and murdering him, and then I think about Jesus laying down his life for us, and thus we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I'm just sorry. That doesn't give me a lot of confidence, because I know I have failed over and over again. So he's going to deal with that a little bit later as we get there. Comments up through verse 16. Alan. Good point. And showing that love when you've got someone who's not behaving as they should as a follower of Jesus makes that, I think, even compounds that further. But it doesn't excuse for not loving. Doing what's best for the object of your love. Yeah, Jill. Thank you for pointing it out. Verse 14. We are participating in life right now. We're part of the eternally living when we behave like this. Very good. The nature of everlasting life is not where you are, but who you are. And when we love the brethren, when we behave like Jesus did, when we look like God, when we're children of God, and we look like our Father, we are participating in that relationship that will be for eternity. He describes the kind of love in verse 17 in very concrete ways. He talks about what this love looks like. He talks about what it means to lay down our lives for the brethren. I hear those words, lay down my life for the brethren, and initially the thought might come to mind, I need to be willing to die for them, in some situation. Well, that's what Jesus did, right? Well, true, but John clarifies the thinking. While that might be the case, the more reality, the more real situation is, whoever has the world's goods, that's our word bios that we read about earlier in chapter 2, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What does that mean? Well, all right, we don't just talk the talk. We're not just saying words that I love you. We show it in how we live. It's an active. Love is active. And he gives a real tangible way in which that love can be shown. He says in verse 19, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. We shall know by this. What is the by this? We shall know by this that we are of the truth. Okay, I think he is referring back to 18. Okay. It's carrying that thought forward that when we love in deed and truth, then we know that we are of the truth. Now hold it. Doesn't that sound like I do, therefore I know, I do, I'm earning my salvation? No. So then what is it? Mindy. Okay. But it's not like I keep doing these things. Now I have confidence in what I'm doing. My confidence is not in me. My confidence is in the Lord. I believe so. I believe it does. So it's those things that should gird up our confidence that we're living like Jesus did, and we have that assurance. So he says in verse 19, by this we know we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Josh and I met on Monday night to talk about teaching the class on Revelation that's coming up in the fourth quarter, and we both shared our hesitation about that. And I shared with Josh my hesitation about teaching this class. And he said, well, why? What specifically gives you hesitation? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21, for example. this idea that, we assure our hearts, and in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. I think when it's easy, when we look at our past lives, sometimes our present life, and we see where we fall, and we do the things that we don't want to do, and we keep on doing that, that we get discouraged. We begin to wonder, how could God love me that much? How could God be that patient with me? And do I really still have a relationship with God? Where am I in my walk with God? I don't think I'm going to have us sing these songs, but Paul, if you'll go ahead and the song, Healing in Its Wings. Oh, Father, I do sin, and my heart breaks deep within. For you have sought me, yet I turn away from all your loving care. So often do I fall, yet you reach out again, lifting my burden that is more than I can ever bear. Through your beloved Son, there is grace so undeserved. How can I ever sin against the one who makes my heart to sing? Create a heart so clean that like you, I may be as light of morning rises up with healing in its wings. My broken, contrite heart is so worthless in my sight, but you restore it. Give it peace and joy to love and follow you. Oh, may I ever strive to live pure in your sight, filled with your goodness, free to glorify and honor you. That song epitomizes, I think, the struggle that we have, the tension that exists as a follower of Christ and a struggle with sin. And I think to some extent, that's what John is dealing with here in this text. When I see Jesus' example of love and I'm called to that level of love, do I have confidence? Does my heart condemn me? I imagine it does for me. So where does God fall in that? Pray. Yes. Yes. Right. I got a few hands. Roy first. There you go. And it's good. It's nice to see ones that I hold up so much, admit still the struggle, Boyd. Absolutely. Paul, show the next song. This song, Enough for My God. Same sentiment. In God is the light, the brightest day. He taught me to walk the narrow way, yet still I chose the path that was broad. How could I be enough for my God? With mercy so sweet, he led me along. He held my hand and gave me a song. Yet still, I sinned a shameful fraud. Oh, how could I be enough for my God? I never had dreamed the day I'd see the Son of God who died for me, yet here by his side I stand in awe, washed by his blood, enough for my God. And who could forgive all the sins and the flaws? Oh, how could I be enough for my God? But gently he'll lead by staff and by rod and help me to be enough for my God. I just want to be enough for my God. If you'll show the next slide, Paul. I ran across this this quote by a man named William Loder. He said, "Faith means trusting in God's love and making ourselves available for its action despite what we may feel. Faith cannot be based on feelings, nor should its criterion of authenticity be absence of struggle. A troubled conscience or mind may coexist with a life of faith. By shifting the basis for confidence from human feelings and inner harmony to hard faith facts about God and behavior, the author is boycotting a common religious trend then and now to make inner human experiences the criteria of spirituality. There is a profound comfort in the assurance that God is greater than our conscience and knows all, because this God is the God of love and compassion and may be trusted." Our confidence, our assurance comes not from ourselves, but it comes from God. And of course, this is in no way condoning sin, lessening the seriousness of sin. You know, Paul wrote about this in Romans 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, may it never be, he said. But as we think about this idea of being assured in our hearts, and when our hearts condemn us, that God is greater than our hearts, these tender hearts that can be troubled, God is greater. Our hearts may be sensitive, but God is more generous than our sensitive hearts may be. But if our heart, verse 21, he says, does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. I think that's the goal here, is that we're to move from being troubled and having our hearts condemn us, that we should be moving to having then this confidence in God, so that then I ask of him, I listen to him and keep his commandments, and I obey. I do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And I heard somebody refer to that as spiritual formation. You know, you see the Spirit working in the lives of people, not that they've become perfect, but that you see this change. You see this change toward becoming more Christ-like. And that is confidence building in God, that he has the power to change us like that. Yeah, and it was true with Jesus too, that what drove him, what motivated him, what guided him was God's word. That's what he lived on. Yeah. Are you thinking about 1 Corinthians 4? Yeah. You want to read those first four verses?
"This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found faithful. So with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who..."
I'm not acquitted, nor am I found guilty by my own conscience, but it is the Lord who judges us, he's the one that we can trust in. Thank you for that. Okay, he concludes what we call chapter 3 by saying in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And again, this is now, I think, going to be another segue into this idea of spirits. And he's going to talk about testing the spirits and what spirit is it that is to be in us, and what spirits can sometimes be in people, and how do we know? And so he's going to deal with that as he continues the topic of love. Heard somebody ask, was it Paul or John that said all you need is love? I thought that was good. This is his commandment. He commands that we believe in the name of Jesus, his Son, and we love one another. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him. Again, this idea of going back to John 15. I am the vine, you the branches, he who abides in me. What does that mean to you? What does that convey to you, this idea of abiding in Christ? Put some synonyms or words, descriptors around that, Roy. Okay, being connected to. Okay, having a relationship with. Okay, the idea of living righteously, living with the righteous characteristics that we find in God. Yes, tabernacle. Very good. God is tenting in us, living, abiding, dwelling, connected, relationship, connected to our behavior. And then there's this contentedness, this calm, this peace, this assurance, all in the midst of a little tension every now and then, a little struggle as we deal and live in a world of sin and struggle with that ourselves, and yet take confidence in the one who laid down his life for us and wants to be in relationship with us. Any concluding thoughts? We will pick up in chapter 4 on Sunday morning, and we'll see how far we get. Thank you all.